2 Timothy to chapter 2, and reading again in that portion from verse 14, come to this morning, that is from verse 22 to the end, but reading again in verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that their resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour, and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honour, unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Amen. May God bless those words to us. In these last few verses of this chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, we find the Lord's Apostle Paul setting before Timothy two more exhortative words that have to do with his Christian life and his Christian calling in this world of ours. Now, the first of the two words comes in the 22nd and 23rd verses of our reading for this morning, and it's really what you might call a general word with regards to Timothy's lifestyle and his whole general behaviour as a professing child of God in the world. And then the second one comes in the next few verses that follow on from that, where Paul addresses Timothy in what you might call a more limited sense as the servant of the Lord, and in relation to that issue that he has just been setting before him in this passage of the epistle. Now, that issue, you remember, of course, is the issue of heresy and heretics, and how those things are to be viewed and acted upon within the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ and among the professing people of God. There are essentially two ways that Paul has told Timothy to act in relation to heresy and heretics. In the first place, he has told him to shun all of the vain babblings, the words to no profit and so on, that go to make up such heresies, such false teachings, such error, as they do come into the churches of Christ from time to time. And on the other hand, he has told him to purge himself of those who are the heretics, those who would introduce such things into the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, and endeavour to introduce such things into the churches of Christ. So you've that picture that Paul draws for Timothy, you remember, that we looked at last week in verse 20. But in a great house, he says, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. What he's simply reminding Timothy there is of the fact that in any great house, in any large house, there are many vessels, there are many utensils. Some are very important, some are very precious. They have a never-abiding place within the house. On the other hand, there are some that come to be discarded, some that come to be turned out of the house once they have served the purpose for which they were set in the house in the first place. So it is with these heretics, he's saying. That's simply what he's saying there, without trying to break down the picture into a whole lot of complicated details. He is simply saying that there are those who had got themselves within the Church of Christ, but they were to be purged out of the Church of Christ. And he says, if a man purge himself from these, then that man shall be a vessel unto honour, fit and meet for the master's use, and so on. So very simply, my friends, it's a word that has to do with the church's behavior, not only towards heresy, but towards heretics. You remember the other place where that exercise of purging out is used. It's with regards to that blatantly immoral person or persons in the church at Corinth. And he says, with regards to those people, you're to purge them out, as the old Jewish people purged out the leaven before the feast of the Passover. So you're to purge out those people out of the house of the living God. And with these people here, then, he says, in fact, vessels of dishonor, then you are to purge yourself from these. And it's that exercise that's incumbent upon the Church of Jesus Christ, that where heresy is exposed, those who are responsible for the heresy are to be purged out of the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then that exercise is set before Timothy, before the churches in and around the city of Ephesus. And it's an exercise that still belongs to the churches of Christ in these days in which we live. Now, as we indicated last week, of course, this purging of ourselves from heretics or from heresy, as the case might be, that isn't all that's required in being a vessel unto honour, sanctified and fit, meet for the master's use, and so on. And so, as I say, in the first of the remaining set of verses that you come to this morning, you have that very definite, practical word to Timothy and to us all, that he is to flee also youthful lusts, and then to follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and so on. And then in the concluding verses of the chapter itself, those very definite words to Timothy as the Lord's servant in relation to those who would oppose themselves and set themselves against the truth of the gospel. So on the one hand then, we are to purge out heresy from our own hearts and minds. We are to purge out heretics from the churches of Jesus Christ, but also we are to do other things into the bargain, and they're summed up really in that verse, flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, patience with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, when Paul tells Timothy to do that, to flee also youthful lusts and so on, leaving for the moment what it is that he is actually to flee at this point and what he is actually to follow at this point, you see how you're introduced to that great exercise of the Christian life, my friends, which is twofold. On the one hand, the Christian life is a constant fleeing and a constant following after. So many times you get those two kinds of concepts linked up and joined up together. And in the Christian life, most assuredly, we are called to flee from many things in the Christian life. It doesn't mean a fleeing for fright or a fleeing from cowardice, although there's nothing wrong, you know, with fleeing because we're frightened of something. And isn't it the case with unconverted people, young people, older people, that they can't even be frightened with regards to the things of the Lord their God? that it is preached out and spelt out and told out quite clearly that there is a God in heaven above and in earth beneath, that he is of purer eyes and to behold evil, that he will judge the unrighteous and all unrighteousness. But there's not one quake, there's not one shaking in a non-converted person's heart and mind. And so it would be a good thing, my friends, if a person even was frightened into fleeing from the position that they are in the directives of the gospel. But when it comes to us, if we're converted this day, if we're Christians this day, my friends, isn't it the case that the Christian life really begins with a fleeing? You know that great front piece, even in the Wicket Gate, out of the Pilgrim's Progress, and the pilgrim there with that particular piece of scripture open in his hands, flee from the wrath to come. And my friends, a Christian is a person who believes that there is a wrath to come, and by the grace of God, they begin to flee from that wrath to come. They do exactly what God tells them to do. They do just that which God pronounces in his word. But they don't only flee from something, they flee to something, or if you like, they begin to follow something. And my friends, all the fleeing from things will never save a soul, but the word of God so often speaks about how a believer in Jesus Christ is a person who has not only fled from something, but fled to something. And you know how Paul puts it in that great epistle to the Hebrews? He says that we have fled on to him as the refuge for our souls. You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. And the Christian life, you see, really, really begins in a fleeing. It's a fleeing from something, most assuredly, to one degree or another, and it's a fleeing to something, or a fleeing to someone. We flee from the wrath to come, we flee from the city of destruction, we flee from God's righteous indignation, but by the grace of God, we flee on to Jesus Christ the Savior as the refuge for our souls. Now, one of these inbuilt things of the Christian life, you see, something we have to always remember is this: that Christianity is a revealed religion, that a child of God is a new creature. And in that new creating work of God in the saving of a soul, there are all of those elements of implantation of things which are going to grow and continue all the days of our life. That's why, in a sense, my friends, we repent of our sin and we believe in God. But on the other hand, as old Martin Luther said in his 99 Theses, it's a life of repenting. Doesn't mean we have to be saved over and over again, but once the Holy Spirit has implanted a spirit of repentance unto God in a person's heart, that repenting spirit doesn't die, doesn't fade away. But my friends, when we sin, that implantation of the element of repentance in our life must needs spring to the surface. We know we have salvation in Christ. We know we have forgiveness in Christ. But that which is implanted at the beginning goes on. Now, when we begin the Christian life by fleeing from the wrath to come and fleeing on to Jesus Christ, that too is something implanted at the beginning that goes on as a principle in the Christian life. And that's why Paul here and in other places and in other parts of God's word can speak on the one hand to Timothy to flee away from certain things, and on the other hand to follow after certain things. He's telling him to exercise his spiritual legs or his spiritual wings that take him away out of things and cause him to follow after those things that are going to be to his good, to his blessing, to the glory of God in the course of his professing life. You see, grammatically, if you like, those words that Paul uses there, what's called in the Greek language present imperatives, what he's really saying to Timothy is this: Timothy, go on fleeing youthful lusts, or simply, go on fleeing. And you see, it is that. It's not that you flee once, you flee all the time. You keep a step ahead of those things. That's what he's saying. Go on fleeing. And on the other hand, of course, he's saying, go on following after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and so on. And so in the Christian life, my friends, as I say, on the one hand, we are taught to flee and keep on fleeing. We are taught to follow after and keep on following after. And we're to have both of those things in our lives and exercise both of those things in our lives. You know that strange parable? It was a strange parable that our Lord told about the man and his house, and he had a demon in his house. And he decided that he would sweep the demon out of his house. And he did just that. He swept it and he garnished it, says our Lord Jesus Christ. But he made one fatal mistake. Once he had cleaned the demon out of his house, he left his house empty. He left a void. He left a vacuum. And says the Lord, in fact, once that demon that had been thrown out suddenly realized that the house was still empty, well, says the Lord, he got himself seven other demons worse than himself, and they went back in and occupied that empty house, and the last state of that man, he says, was worse than the first. You see, my friends, in the Christian life, you cannot have a vacuum. It's not enough simply to flee away from some things. We are to follow after other things as well. The Christian life is not just a negative fleeing from sin. It's a positive following after righteousness, love, peace, all of these things that are told to Timothy here. But as I say, those principles that are implanted at the beginning of the Christian life and which come into exercise right through the Christian life, the fleeing on the one hand, the following after in the other. And can I press this on you, my friend, if you're unconverted this morning, that two of those things must go together. It is not enough to turn from sin. Now let me say, by all manner of means, turn from sin. You young people, you turn from sin, and you know you're sinners. You know you're sinners in your heart. You know you have the desire after the things of the world and of Satan and of the flesh. You know you're sinners. That's not an argument. But you, by all manner of means, turn away from those sinful things. But don't stop there. Turn away from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And for any of us, you see, my friends, we could turn away from all the sin and all the world from now to doomsday, as it were, and still die in our sin. Because turning from sin itself never saved a soul. Never saved a soul. The only thing that saves a soul is turning to Jesus Christ. And so when it says flee, follow after, it's simply saying do that which you did by God's grace at the beginning. How did you become a Christian at the beginning? Lord, I fled. I fled from something to something, followed after something, or rather someone. And so he traces him right back to the source of his spiritual life. And now he really, if you like, he drums him up to do that very thing. You see, my friends, in the following after, all of those opportunities that we have to do that, all the means of grace are following after things. The place of prayer, the reading of God's word, the gathering together on the Lord's day, the opportunity that we have to search out the things that belong to our eternal peace, all of those are following after things. And so when the Lord's apostle simply tells Timothy here to flee in the one hand and follow in the other, then he is really taking him to that which began the life and that which always in the general begins that life of faith. Now then, let's just have a wee look at those, or rather the particular thing that he speaks about here. Flee also youthful lusts, he says, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So what is it that Timothy is to flee in this instant, or flee from? And it's what he calls there youthful lusts. Now, he's told him to flee, you remember, in the previous epistle, in the first epistle. But thou, man of God, flee these things, he says. These things can involve everything that he has spoken about. But in the particular, it's the love of money, it's greed, it's being tied and harnessed to the things of this world. But thou, man of God, he says, flee these things. Keep on fleeing these things. Now he turns to another thing. He turns to youthful lust. Now, how are you to understand that? Because Timothy wasn't a youth, as we've said before. We sometimes speak about young Timothy and so forth. He was young in relation to the responsibility and the office that had been pressed upon him by the Spirit of God. But he wasn't really young. He was at least 40 or over 40, and that can be young, I suppose, from one perspective, but from another, certainly not a youth in that sense. Why then does Paul exhort him to flee youthful lusts? When you think about youthful lusts, isn't it the case that you immediately think about the lusts of the flesh, those temptations that crowd in at the beginning of a young person's life, which are very, very hard to cope with in a young person's life? Is that what he's speaking about? Well, it is, in a sense, because for this reason, my friends, youthful lusts really never leave people, or in fact can be a long time before they leave people. So even with regards to that, the exhortation is there, straightforward, clear for Timothy's heart. But is that kind of sin of the flesh the only youthful lust? And it's not. What Paul is particularly telling Timothy about is, if you like, that whole gambit of things which belongs to youth in the general. Now, I'm not insulting youth. There are some things that belong to middle age or older age or old age in the general, which have to be guarded and looked upon. One of the most sobering words in the Word of God is when it says, now when Samuel became old, he made his sons governors, priests in Israel. The life that Samuel lived, my friend, as a man of God par excellence, and yet when he came to near the end of his life, he made one of the most fatal mistakes that he ever made in making that brace of ferrets to be leaders in Israel. So there are sins of age and old age. There are sins of youth. Sins of the flesh are sins of youth in the general. But then there's also sins of youth, like impatience, like hastiness, like knowing it all, like love of novelty. Now, we've all been young. We all know that, my friends. And when Timothy is told by Paul to flee also youthful lusts, not just the base lusts of the flesh, although that's included, but it's all of those things, my friends, which he is to turn away from as he goes on in the things of the Lord his God. And you'll see, in fact, when he's exhorted as a servant of God, the kind of things that he is to exercise are the kind of things which are in opposition to that. That's why an elder is to be an elder in the main, or the eldership in the main, is to tend towards that which is older. So you see also, when he says there in verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife, love of novelty. Love of getting together, you see, and bandying about all kinds of notions that have got no base in the Word of God. Now, in the general, it's all of that that he's speaking about. Flee also youthful lusts, Timothy say. The lusts of the flesh, those things, love of novelty, impatience, all of those things. Anything that in the general characterizes the bad side of youthfulness, if you like. Just as there are those things in the general which characterize the bad side of older life. Whatever those things are, flee also youthful lusts. So you see, when you're turning the heresy out of your heart and the heretics out of your heart, then deal with all of those things also that would endanger you in the course of your life. Flee also youthful lusts. But that's not the whole story. Again, as I say, never leave a vacuum, and so into that which he is told to turn away from, the Lord's apostle pours that which he is to follow after. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And without going into any great detail, what all of those things are, they really are a reflection in our life of what God has given to us from his life, from himself. When it speaks about following righteousness in the first place, my friends, is what we have in the gospel. Without righteousness, no man shall see the Lord. And in the gospel, God imputes and imparts the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ upon us, like a robe that covers us, to make us presentable before God. That, if you like, that's the vertical aspect of righteousness that the Word of God speaks about. We have a righteousness that makes us presentable to the Lord our God. But there's a horizontal aspect as well. And the Bible speaks about not only the righteousness that is imparted to us from Christ to bring us to God, but the righteousness then that we're to manifest before men and women in this life. Make no mistake about it, that the Word of God calls the children of God to a life of righteousness, a life of uprightness, a life of integrity, a life, my friends, that is clear before God and before men. It's very often linked in the Word of God with godliness. Godliness and righteousness, and that's the vertical and that's the horizontal. You remember what our Savior said, the whole summing up of the law was, Ten Commandments is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That's godliness. That, my friends, is a perfect definition of godliness. And the second he says is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's the outworking of the righteousness then in a person's life as the Lord has called us to a life of righteousness. So when you flee away from your youthful lusts and keep on fleeing youthful lusts, he says, also keep on following righteousness. And then he speaks about those other two great things, faith and love. And of course, we know what love is. I'm sure, my friends, that great overall grace of the Word of God above all things, put on charity or put on love. And one of those confused things of, I don't know if you call it Christian thinking or teaching, religious perhaps, or some kind of Christian teaching, the whole failure to see what love is. Love's a very, very down-to-earth, practical kind of grace that we're to exercise in the Christian life. The great definitive word about love, about charity, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the very first thing that the Word of God tells us there about love, the first mark of love is this, says the Lord's apostle, love suffers long and is kind. Kind. We think of kindliness as part, as the first mark in God's own definition of Christian love. Just to be kind, my friends, to have a spontaneous kindness towards men and women, to think kindly in our hearts with regards to all things. That's love. That's the first mark of love. All of those other things. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't promote itself, doesn't want the top spot. Love thinks no evil. And oh, when we think of the Hollywood type gushing interpretation of love that's abroad today, it's God's definition of love that we're tied to and ought to endeavor to live by. And when he speaks about faith, then he's simply speaking about that settledness in the fact that there is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath, my friends. That whether the earth could quake or the mountains be cast into the sea, as the psalmist David says, he says he will not think anything other than his life is in the hand of the Lord his God. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink when pressed by many a foe. And whatever it is that comes upon us in this life, my friends, faith is that thing which keeps us from crumbling under that thing. And so when he says, Timothy, flee youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, love. It's all of those practical kind of things, my friends, that make us to be able to live in this present world to the testimony of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the last one, of course, peace. Again, something you see that flows to God from us, and then by God's grace is to flow from us in every way that it's needed. Says the Apostle Paul, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And do remember that he says, as much as lies within you. Timothy here wasn't to make an alliance with the heretics, not for one minute. He was to deal with those men, my friends. You never make one grace or calling in the gospel to obliterate all the others. And it's not a matter of peace at any price in the Christian life. And very often we're called into a conflict in the Christian life. But again, you see, there is all that general aspect of the life that God has called us to live that is to be the outworking of that life continuously, because God began that life for us by pronouncing peace to be upon our heads. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. And then that last wee word, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And you know, it's always nice when the Lord's Apostle Paul is, if you like, deliberately saying things, when he's deliberately telling Timothy what he's to do. Flee youthfulness, follow after righteousness, faith, and so on. And then there are those things that you would say he automatically does. And so when he says follow after peace, then he just runs on and says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And you see what he gives us there, my friends. He gives a tremendous, lovely description of a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian, my friends, well, many things, but certainly this. It's someone who calls on the Lord out of a pure heart. Someone who calls on God. You know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, and they were a pretty rum lot, but he's holding before them the prospect of repentance, and if they repent, then they show their mettle and what they really are. You know how he addresses them? He says, Paul, called to me an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. A Christian is a person who calls upon God, my friend. Old Ananias, we mentioned last week in relation to having to go to lay his hands on the shoulder of Saul of Tarsus in Damascus. Lord, he says, I don't want to go to that man. Don't you know that he's come to persecute all them in this place that call upon thy name? The Christians were known as those who called upon the Lord, not with lips only, but with heart. With all them, he says, that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And you see, calling on the Lord is our worship of God, my friends. But what makes it real is when it goes beyond our lips and comes through our lips out of our very hearts. And so he does. He bundles them up among the redeemed of the Lord. And again, you see the principle. How were we saved in the first place? When we called on the name of the Lord. Help, Lord. And my friends, how do we go on in the Christian life? We go on in every circumstance that we find ourselves in, calling upon the name of the Lord. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. Dear old David in the 116th Psalm was absolutely in the pit, but he knew how to get out of it. He would get out of it, my friends, in the self-same way that God had rescued him at the beginning, by calling on his name. So he says, that is precisely what I did. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say. And so he backs home the exhortation, you see, to flee the youthful lusts on the one hand, to follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace on the other. Because he is to do it in company with all the Lord's people who are they who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now let me just finish off the chapter. And it's with that particular kind of word then that he speaks in a pastoral capacity, as you might say, but lessons for each and every one of us. As Timothy is addressed then as the servant of the Lord. Verse 24. The servant of the Lord, he says, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now again, you see how that in fact is a turning away from youthful lusts in those more general, not just the particular part of the flesh, but in those more general ways as well. And he's telling him now, as a servant of the Lord, that he is to act in a certain way. What he has spoken about has been no strivings, of course, but foolish and unlearned questions, he says, avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. That's a tremendous word, my friends, and let me say it personally, because it has personal application because of the pastoral capacity. I don't intend to wrangle with people, you know, over things. I'll fight for the gospel, defend the gospel, and everything else, my friends, endeavor to reason, adjust people's hearts and minds in the light of God's word, but there will never be any ongoing wrangle over words to no profit, because that indeed is to no profit for anybody. And what the attributes are that he sets out there, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves of God peradventure, give them repentance, and so on. Those kind of things, gentle, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, my friends, that means that a person in a pastoral office is to endeavor to lay out the case, to do it in that generally gentle fashion, if you like, with an aptness to teach. Doesn't mean he's a walking encyclopedia. But out of God's word, my friends, to be able to lay down those principles of God's word that are to be adhered to. And then patient in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And you see, that's where the bearing of all the brickbats and everything come in. You know, if anybody's got a too sensitive spirit, the last place for them is the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so Paul is setting out before Timothy all of the things that he has endeavored to do with an eye, if God peradventure will give repentance to the recovering of those who are the very heretics and the errors in all of this thing. And for any servant of the Lord in that capacity, the example is the servant of the Lord. One of the great titles of our Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of Jehovah. Behold my servant. Not only that he would serve him as none other could ever serve him, but oh my friends, he would serve him in all the ways that would be an example to everyone who would ever be a servant of our Lord. And all any of us have to do is to weigh up the proportion of what Christ did with regards to speaking or renouncing or being quiet or exercising patience or long-suffering or anything else. Never suffer the imposition of men's ideas with regards to what you ought to be. Look to what Christ is, and in all the proportion that Christ is, my friends, very often in denouncing things, very often in embracing people to his heart, that is the example for us all. And Christ is the servant of the Lord in all the ways that he was all of those things, my friends. Then that's precisely what Timothy is to be and all are to be. You see, a very sobering word. There are two parties, if you like, in these verses. There is the servant of the Lord, Timothy, in the first place. There are the slaves of Satan as well. In the second place, heretics, but indeed, which does spread out, does it not, my friends, by way of application to many. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that's these people. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. As we said last time, recovery, restoration, always that keynote, not in isolation to the other action that's been taken, but here, you see, speaks about that recovery and those that are to be recovered. And isn't it a tremendously sobering word? Those two considerations. He said, if God peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If God peradventure. And I don't think Paul was a pessimist, but at the same time he was a realist, my friends. And he looks at those men who have entrenched themselves in their views. Their views that have denied Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. And it's a possibility that he's speaking about. If, he says, if God peradventure give them repentance. And of course, right alongside of that, there is all of that responsibility that is laid upon those men or upon any of us, my friends, when we go astray with regards to wrong views concerning our Savior or our soul's salvation in him. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves of God, peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What a description. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. See, in the margin of your Bible, it says that they might awake. And it means awake out of a drunken state, out of a drunken stupor. And what it means is that the devil has intoxicated the hearts and the minds of these people, and what they need then is to be taken up out of it. It also means a snare. They have been caught in a snare, but always when the Bible speaks about a person being ensnared, it always implies responsibility, because the psalmist says, in vain is the snare laid in the sight of any bird. So you're to be watchful. You're to know and not be ignorant of the devices of the devil, lest you be ensnared. And these people, my friends, who have ended up in the devil's snare, they have ended up in the devil's snare because they have started on a course which has taken them relentlessly down into the devil's snare. And what is required now, says the Lord's apostle, is that God may peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see a couple of lessons there. There's no middle ground between truth and heresy. None whatsoever. And those indulging in it are to turn about. Heresy faces one way. Truth faces an entirely opposite direction. And there is only one thing that's to be done with heresy, and that is to be turned around from towards the truth. Well, you see, a very, very sobering word, my friends, because again, because of the unbiblical thinking in many ways today, we get all kinds of fuzzy notions about a heretic or about heresy itself. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, it says, who are taken captive by him at his will, or literally, taken captive by him to do his will. A heretic is a person taken captive by the devil to do the devil's will. Heresy is the devil's making. You see, my friends, the devil, as any trapper, sometimes a trapper takes a thing, if you like, for death. Sometimes he takes a thing for life. He doesn't want the thing to die in that sense. He simply wants to trap it, to put it into his service. That's the kind of ensnaring that's spoken about here. They are taken captive in the devil's snare to do the devil's will. So let's not any of us ever be vague about what heresy is, about what heretics are in the light of this piece of God's word. And what is being longed for, worked for, looked for, of course, is really that which acknowledges the truth in Jesus Christ the Savior. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. And may we thank God, my friends, if God has granted us, as the old hymn says, his truth to know. The truth as it is in Jesus Christ the Savior, that there is no salvation out of Christ. And when a person is in Christ, then they are in Christ forever and forevermore. And it's for the removal of that blockage, that blindness, that intoxication, you see, that drunkenness, that Paul is speaking about, so that when that light shines in, my friends, that person then is taken out of their captivity, no longer to do the devil's will, but to do God's will, to the glory of God's name. Old Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, you see, caught in the snare, in the devil's snare, but thine eye diffused a quickening light, I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. When the Lord releases us, any of us, or any person, from our bondage, from our captivity, from the devil's snare, it is to do the Lord's will. And that's precisely what Timothy is to do as a Christian man, as the servant of the Lord in particular. He is to indeed follow after some things, just as he is to flee away from some things also. May the Lord put it into our hearts, that exercise, that which began the life, may it characterize our life throughout.